So if you will now turn with me, we will be picking up where we left off last week in Romans chapter 10 for our sermon this morning. We will be covering verses 14 through 21, and we'll actually be completing Romans chapter 10 here. So if you recall, as we began with Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul has begun in this chapter 9, chapter 10, and will continue in chapter 11 to explain what has happened with Israel. Because coming on the back of Romans 8, while we were in Romans 8, we were discussing the assurance that the believer has in Christ, that because we have been predestined by God to salvation, because it was his good intentions for us from eternity past that set us on the miry clay, and set us on the solid rock, that we can know that God's intentions for us will not fail. As Paul summed up that chapter with the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he basically makes sure to list every aspect of the created order in order to tell us that there is truly nothing that can separate the people of God from the love of God. But the anticipated objection then coming out of that was, well, what about Israel? Because Israel, by and large, has rejected Christ. The Jews have rejected Christ. They have, and while there's a small number that are coming to faith, the vast majority have rejected their Messiah. So the question is asked in the beginning of Romans chapter 9 of, has the word of God failed? To which Paul said, no, may it never be, but the fact is that not all are Israel who are descended from Israel, that the true Israel, the true people of God, are those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And we see that laid out throughout Romans chapter 9, which brought us to chapter 10 as Paul continues to express his desire to see his kinsmen according to his flesh. Because remember, Paul himself is a Jew, and he is saying, my desire is to see them saved. My desire is for them to come in Christ. It's my heart's desire and prayer that they would repent and turn to him. And while they have a zeal for God, it is without knowledge. And he lays out that faith, that the Jews are still struggling because they are still looking at the law and the prophets and seeing commandments and not seeing the revealing of Christ in them. And so the law, as Paul says in Galatians, has become a curse to them because the Jews are still trying to establish their own righteousness before God. They are still trying to say, we're good people. We keep the law. Therefore, we have a right to come before God in our own righteousness. To which the Apostle Paul says, no, your righteousness is actually wickedness. There is no righteousness of your own that can make you right before God. And while he's saying the Gentiles who have come to faith, they have done it, again, by faith, not by works. They stand not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And so as we saw in verse 12 of chapter 10, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in verse 13, again, there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. All must come to God through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. It doesn't make a difference. There's not a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. There is one gospel, and all must come that way. And whoever, whether Jew or Gentile, calls on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. But verse 14, Paul begins asking a question now. He says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. Now, this is a really simple question. which is, hey, how are they going to call on the name of the Lord if they have not believed? And if they, how are they going to believe if they have not heard? And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches to them? And how is someone going to preach to them unless someone is sent to them? And so we kind of have a few things that we want to look at. Now, remember, the other thing we were dealing with in Romans chapter 9, Paul was breaking down the same thing he did in Romans 8, 28 through 30. Is that men, certain men have been chosen by God for salvation, and that choice does not fail. And so if you look back at Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read a few verses here. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 9. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, and that would be, again, the physical descendants of Abraham. In view here. So we're talking about just because you're genetically descended from Abraham. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And so you have, again, it's not according to the one who wills. Man does not will himself into salvation. It is not according to the one who runs. Man does not run or work his way into salvation. But it is on God who shows mercy, and it's his choice in whom that mercy is bestowed. Now, when you start laying this out and we start seeing God's sovereignty in the scripture on full display, that out of the fallen mass of humanity, God has pulled up some into salvation while passing over others, there's a lot of uncomfortability that comes that we discussed when we were in that chapter. But one of the responses that you often get when you have to deal with this plain scriptural truth that we have is there are those who will say, well, what's the point of preaching the gospel then? If everyone God chose will be saved, if, again, going back to Romans chapter 8, if those whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, and those whom he predestined he called, and those whom he called he justified, and those whom he justified he glorified, if all this is true, what's the point of me preaching the gospel to someone? Because it's just all about God's choice anyways. But that actually misses a really basic point of what the scriptures say about how men come to faith. Yes, men are chosen, but what is the means by which God has chosen to gather his elect? When we're talking about in time, how is it that men come to faith? It is by men going forward and preaching the gospel. That is the primary tool God uses to gather his people from the corners of the earth. That's how he's gone about it. God has not chosen to send angels flying around. At least when we're, well, In one sense, he has. If you guys don't know, the word angel is what we would call a transliteration from Greek. It actually means messenger. That's all the word angel itself in the original. So in one sense, yes, God is sending his angels, his messengers, in the form of preachers and missionaries throughout the earth to gather. But he's not sending the heavenly host out, is what I'm trying to get out here, to the four corners of the earth, flying through the air, proclaiming these truths. He's sending his church, his people. And maybe we take a second to look at how that goes. Now notice, he says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So notice that the calling on God, on Christ, is a response to belief. So it's a few important things to note here. That one, calling on Christ is not a work that we do that somehow makes us right with God. Calling on Christ is a response to us placing our faith in Christ. It's something that pours out from that. And faith itself, as we read when we were in Ephesians chapter 2, is even itself a gift from God. 1 Corinthians talks about how we have been gifted faith. That faith itself is not something that we produce, but something that God gives to us that we may then respond to Christ. It is God who causes us to be born again. He takes away our heart of stone, according to the Old Testament prophets, and he gives us a heart of flesh. And when God does that work in us, we respond to it in faith and in profession of Jesus Christ. We confess Christ at that point. We call on his name because of the inner working that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is doing in us. But so we call on him because we believe in him. We have placed our faith in him. But then the next question is, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. So yes, God has made his sovereign decrees from eternity past when in regards to salvation. But the way those men come in is because the people of God go forward proclaiming the victory of Christ. We proclaim the victory of Christ and that God, in the name of Christ, has commanded men everywhere to repent and believe in him. And all who do will, in fact, be saved. Everyone who confesses Jesus Christ with their mouth and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. For they are all those whom God, according to Romans chapter 8 and 9, predestined to salvation. Now, again, we don't have those goggles. That's important. God has not sent down a list of saying, these are my elect. We don't know the answers there, which is also why we proclaim this gospel indiscriminately. Because it's still true for all men everywhere that if they would repent and believe, they would be saved. And that is our duty. We go forward in that. That is the commandment that God has given to mankind. But unfortunately, as we go back, if you remember what we saw in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, men in their sin, men of their own nature, will never turn to Christ. Men will only turn to Christ if God is working in them to begin with. But the method that God has chosen to use to bring that about again is the word of God proclaimed by preachers sent out to do the work. Now, so we have to understand that with that, while we talk about God's decrees and his sovereign choice, we can say that God has determined how things will end, but he also has determined how those ends will come about. He's also determined what he is going to do to bring about the ends that he has determined to take place. And in this case, in the calling of the people of God, as Jesus said to the Jews when he was still in his earthly ministry, that he had sheep that were of another flock and he was going to get those too. God gathers Christ's sheep by men preaching the word. That is the tool God has used and is continuing to use to accomplish this end. But there's a couple other things we need to see here, and that is we need preachers and we need men sent. We need preachers and we need men sent. So there's two things to look at there. One is we need qualified men trained and ordained to do the work of the ministry that God is calling the church to do, that they may go forward and proclaim these truths. And this is becoming more and more of a problem as time's gone on. Because again, if you look through the pastoral epistles, you particularly see that God is calling men in particular to this work. And yet churches have failed utterly in many cases of actually raising up men from their pews to be sent to do that very work. There is, in fact, even right now in the United States, if you talk about it, and obviously I've only been here through August, you as a congregation experienced a little bit of this in the sense that there's a pastor shortage right now in the United States. There are a lot of churches currently looking for pastors and unable to find any because men have not been raised up to do the work. Men have not been trained, called upon, had hands laid on them, ordaining them to the work of the ministry. And in that failure of the church, we're now seeing it trickle down as more and more churches now, it's still just the older generation. And that's all. And so you have some of the, and I've seen it in whole denominations where you go to any church, an entire denomination, and you're not going to find a pastor younger than 75. And you're sitting here wondering to yourself, what's going to happen to this denomination in 15 years? It won't even be able to exist anymore. It won't even be around because all the ministers are going to be gone. There's going to be no one there to do the work. And how is the gospel to be proclaimed if there are not preachers? And how are there to be preachers if none are sent? And the church must, and I'm talking about the church again broadly here. I'm specifically right now kind of criticizing the church in the United States. We must recapture the need to actually disciple and train up those to prepare them for the work of God in the ministry. It has to begin again, because if it doesn't, it all crumbles, because this is how God has established things. If you look at Titus in particular, in the book of Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, those are called typically the pastoral epistles, because it gives us clear instructions on church government and on pastors and what their duties are and how they're supposed to be functioning. Like, we have that laid out for us there. And when Titus in particular has been sent to the island of Crete to help the church there, where if you read Paul in chapter 1, Crete was in a really rough spot. This was a really degenerate area that Titus was going into, but there were those coming to faith there. And one of the primary thing Paul is telling Titus there in the beginning is you need to raise up elders, or the language we kind of use today, pastors. You need to raise up these men, and they need to be these kinds of men. They need to be husbands of one wife. They need to have their households in order. They need to be able to teach. They need to be faithful. They can't be drunks. All of these things laying out, like, you need these men. You know, they can't be quick to anger. You need these men to lead the local church, and you need these men to go forth proclaiming the truth of Christ found in the Word of God. In the establishment of the church in Crete, that's the order of first degree, is get the house in order, get the men ready so that the work can go forward. But we just don't do it anymore. And there's a lot of things I think play into it. I think there's become a lot of generational gaps where it seems like between the generations, there's a lot of mistrust and resentment these days. You know, you can listen to millennials talk about baby boomers, and you can listen to baby boomers talk about millennials, and you have, you all know exactly what I'm talking about there. And these criticisms kind of get lodged back and forth. And I'll tell you what, there's errors on both sides of that. There's failures. I'm a millennial. Believe me, the millennials are messing up in plenty of ways. The baby boomers have messed up in the past in a lot of ways, and the way things have gone on. And one of those ways is this failure of discipleship that happened. That there was no preparing for the work in the next generation. Sometimes I wonder if that's due to guys like Hal Lindsey, who were telling everyone the world's going to end in 10 minutes anyways. So people just thought, what's the point of preparing for the future? But regardless, it's what happened. But the church cannot function in its duty unless we bring it back. Unless we get back. And this should be something, this is why even when you look at the pastoral epistles, like when we see the ideal, it's that these elders in the church are being raised up from within the church. It is the duty of the church itself to raise up the men, not send them off somewhere else to have them train them, but actually the church and the elders that are there, the pastors that are there, to train up the men, raise them up, that way they may be prepared to come into the work alongside them. And so we need those preachers, we need those men, but first we must get back to bringing men to the word, examining them, seeing the qualification, like seeing, are they qualified according to scripture to the work that God is calling elders to? And then we can actually have the preachers again. We can have those going out faithfully proclaiming the truth of God's word, that there are those out there that might hear, and hearing they might believe, and believing they might call on the name of Jesus Christ. But even with that, looking at the second part, like, I mean, that's the need of the preacher, right? That's the need of the young men. And, you know, like I said, we're doing a men's book club on Tuesday nights now. Listen, what we're talking about here is part of that reason. Like, it's part of what was trying to be done. It's like, okay, we need to start preparing men for the future to go forward in these truths. But how will they preach unless they are sent? How will they preach unless, again, so this part of this is the training side of it. Part of this is taking men, pulling them aside and saying, hey, I think there's something here. Let's start preparing for the work of ministry together and preparing you for the future in whatever ways that might look. But it also goes in the fact that the church actually has to make a conscious effort to send. And this is one of the areas where in missions we've kind of gotten odd lately, like an odd culture beginning kind of in the 1800s started popping up around the way the church does missions, kind of beginning in the Britain, moving into the United States, which is that you have these parachurch organizations. So they're not churches, but you have Christians who get together and they form an organization and they say, hey, we're going to send missionaries to X, Y. We're going to focus on this part of the world, or maybe they're a bit more global, but they're not a part of any church in particular. But think about what we see in Acts. When you go back to Acts and you have Paul and Barnabas, who sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey? If you go to Acts 13, it was the church in Antioch. It was a particular local church that looked at these men and said, the Holy Spirit is calling you. We are going to send you out on this work. Which also meant what? That Paul and Barnabas were accountable to the church in Antioch for what they were doing. Because God always sets up accountability in his church. And so it's become this odd moment, though, where missions have almost become divorced from the local body, except insofar as the church gives money to these missionary parachurch organizations that then do that work. And there can be places for it, and I'm not condemning the whole institution, but you can also kind of see how it's a departure from the model we have in the New Testament of how God kind of intended these things to go forward. And instead having a person, so like, let's say here at Sand Lake Chapel, now this is obviously a more difficult task for a church like Sand Lake Chapel because we are in fact a small church. But like, let's say we had Sand Lake Chapel and there was a young man here who's like, you know what? I think the I feel a heart for those who are in the Sudan. I'll give an African country. I have a heart for those who are in the Sudan. I know it's dangerous. I know there's issues there, but I want to proclaim the truth of the gospel in the Sudan. And we at Sand Lake Chapel come around him. We begin to prepare him for that work. See that he has what he needs, that he has the training necessary to go forward, both in just practical life and in the word, to go forward as a missionary, as an elder, to function among the Sudanese people. And it's like he's a missionary we sent out, and now he has some oversight in the form of Sand Lake Chapel. We're overseeing him and seeing that he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, having been sent out there. He has a particular church that he can now lean on for support. And then we actually have that particular connection now to what's going on over there. And can you see the difference between that and the way missions have now tended to come about in the United States today, where there is, quite frankly, when you look at it in the missions world, there's a lot of financial waste. There's a lot of misappropriation of time and resources that go on, because that's what happens when you form a large bureaucracy. It's almost inevitable in a lot of these parachurch organizations. And so while I don't want to sit here and like kick and pick on these organizations, and obviously some of them we do in fact support here at Sand Lake Chapel, I do believe that if the church as a whole moved back into a more a way of missions that was based in the local church, we would actually be far more effective oftentimes in the mission field than we find ourselves to be. But so churches, in order for those to be sent, and being sent also, like right now I'm talking about the Sudan, being sent also has to do for us here, like who are in Brit, sending people out in Brit. Like it has to do with here in our own community. It's not just global. It's here itself. We need to raise up men to do this work for the sake of the community in Brit here, or in Virginia, or the surrounding area around us. And so we need men to be qualified, trained, and ordained, having hands laid on them, set apart for the work of the gospel. And we need the church to be active in then sending out those men, whether it's locally or nationally or internationally, in the work of that gospel. Because, as Paul says in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. Now, in particular here, that's actually a quotation from Isaiah 52:7. And what Isaiah was particularly talking about there was the end of the Babylonian captivity. So if you don't remember, Israel had been taken into captivity by Babylon. They're over there. They spent 70 years in bondage over there. And then came the time of that end where the people were to go back to the land. When you read the Old Testament prophets, especially ones like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and it talks about the Jews returning to the land, that's what it's talking about. The fact that because those were all written during that time or before that time of captivity. And so God's saying they are going to come back. And in here, in this quotation here from Isaiah 52:7, Paul is talking about those who were announcing to those throughout the Babylonian Empire that the time of captivity was coming to an end and they would be set free to return to the land. And even us now, who what is being proclaimed but freedom from captivity to sin and death? That is what we proclaim now in the gospel. If what was being proclaimed to the Jews in captivity in Babylon was beautiful, how much more awesome and beautiful and wonderful the message going forward that Christ has set sinners free from bondage to sin, death, and Satan. Now, verses 16 and 17. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, with this news that there are those, and we know Paul himself is that missionary, right? In fact, as we talked about when we began this book, Paul is writing this letter to the Roman church because he's planning a missionary journey to Spain. That's the plan. He's planning to go to Spain, and he's hoping that the Roman church is going to help him along the way in that work. But as Paul himself recognizes that even though this good news is being proclaimed even in his day, that not all are heeding that good news. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, faith, again, the way faith is produced in men, the way God produces faith in men, is through the preaching and the proclamation of his word, which is the word of Christ. Like, that's what the scriptures are. I don't know, maybe some of you have heard of these people that call themselves red letter Christians. And if you haven't, basically, if you know, in like some translations, the words of Jesus are in red as compared to anything else. And these red letter Christians will basically say, well, it's only what it's in red. It's only what Jesus said that actually matters in the scriptures. And it's a basic misunderstanding of what the scriptures are. The scriptures, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, are breathed out by God. They are produced by God himself. And if you don't know, Jesus was God in the flesh. It's all his words. Every word Paul wrote is equivalent to what Jesus himself said it. Again, going to Hebrews chapter 1 that we talked about last week, where, you know, the author of Hebrews says, you know, in previous days, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through Christ. And it's in reference to the work of the apostles and that they're doing, that they are speaking on behalf of Christ to the church. Ephesians tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. That the apostles are laying down this foundation. Why? Because they were set apart by Christ for that very purpose. Christ gave the apostles a unique authority to lay this foundation. And you can see this in the Gospels as they're given the keys, as they're given the authority to preach God's word and do all these different things. It's why we don't have modern day apostles anymore. There's no anyone calling themselves by an apostle today. Mark them and avoid them. You want nothing to do with anyone who's referring to themselves as an apostle. It's nonsense. The apostles were part of the foundation of the church, and you don't lay a foundation twice. Right? When you lay down a concrete pad for a foundation of a house, you don't lay it down again afterwards. The apostles were there for the foundational purposes of the church, and they did their work sending out then ministers from them, which is what you see throughout our entire New Testament in the book of Acts. The raising up of men, establishing the leadership in the church for the time when the time of the apostles would come to an end. That's also why, if you're not aware, that's why there will never be a 67th book of the Bible. There's no one around today anymore who's qualified to write scripture. That was something that was given to the apostles, not to anybody else. And to those, so all our New Testament works are written either directly by an apostle or under the influence of an apostle. But so this word of Christ that we have here, the truths in it and everything contained by it, it is what God uses to produce faith in men. And this is why the Bible says, you know, in the prophets, the word of God does not come back void, because it always does exactly what God has intended it to do. And going back to our conversations from Romans 8 and Romans 9, that's what Paul's getting at here. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, which always accomplishes exactly what God intends it to do. And so there are those who are not heeding. There are those who are rejecting. But this is also why in this it's necessary to proclaim the entire truth of Scripture. Like because this is what God, what is the preacher that we were just talking about a second ago preaching? The word of Christ. That is his duty. That is his responsibility. He goes forward proclaiming the truths that are found here in the word of God. And that is what brings about the response to the gospel. And so the word itself, and in order to preach the word, you also have to know the word. That's why it's important for those who are called to the ministry to actually have some kind of training, whether it's formal or informal, I don't think is overly important. The fact is they must know the word of God. The fact is they must know the scriptures, and they should be examined by other elders and pastors first to see that they do in fact know the scriptures. This happened to me on at least three different occasions, my own examining, where a pastor, you know, examining my life, understanding these things. I had to, you know, redo it again when I first got here to Sand Lake Chapel, as you guys are, Sand Lake Chapel here. I almost said you guys. I'm part of you. Sand Lake Chapel is a part of the Four Seas Association. And so I was getting my ministerial credentials through the Four Seas. One of the things I had to do was answer a bunch of theological questions to show that I am not, in fact, a nutcase. That I wasn't off my rocker, that I wasn't a heretic. They were like, hey, tell us what you believe and tell us from the word why you believe it. So I'm sitting there at a computer typing it all up to send it to them. And like there was a process of me being examined to at least a certain degree to make sure I knew what I was talking about. The minister must actually know the word, or else how can he proclaim the word? If you don't know the scriptures, you cannot proclaim the scriptures. Now, verse 18. But I say, have they never heard? On the contrary, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, that quotation there is from Psalm 19. Now, Psalm 19 in specific is declaring that the fact that the truth of God has been made evident throughout all of creation, throughout all of the universe. Like everything proclaims the truth of the living God. And Paul takes it here and specifies it down and says, also the truth of Christ has been proclaimed throughout the world. Now, the world, that word world here is really interesting. And the reason that word world is interesting is because most of the time when people come across the word world in an English Bible, they almost think like the universe or the entire world or something like that. But there is translation issues here, and I just want to address them for a second. So there's kind of three different words that we have in our New Testament in the original Greek that get translated as like world or earth or something along those lines. So one is cosmos. You're all familiar with that one. That's the big one. That's the universal one. That's everything kind of language, that word cosmos. Then you have the word ge, G-E. And this kind of would be equivalent to like the land is almost how you would say it. Where so if I was like, that's the land of Italy, it can be used a lot in that way. Sometimes it's used to distinguish like the land from the sea in that kind of way. But you have that word in our New Testament. We have this word ge. A third one is, the last one is the word oikoumene. That's a nice long word there, huh? Cosmos, ge, and oikoumene. Oikoumene is an interesting one because really it's kind of an odd choice a lot of the time. In fact, many translations are now starting to use inhabited earth to translate that word. But if you're really going to boil it down specifically, what it kind of means is empire. And it's the word Paul uses here when he for world, when he's quoting Psalm 19 there. So the oikoumene, so we see this actually in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. So again, Caesar Augustus was taking a census of the oikoumene, of his empire, of his people, of what he ruled over. Because he knows there's people out there that are not part of the Roman Empire. The Romans weren't ignorant that there were other groups and nations that weren't under their authority. But he's referring to that which is part of them, So even Paul here, though, so he's making the claim that, yeah, it's gone out throughout, you know, maybe you could say the known world would be another way you can word it, but it's gone out. Like, it's been obviously proclaimed, it's out there. So with that, what is Paul's point in stating this? Well, it's that the Jews cannot claim to be ignorant in their rejection of Christ. There's no claiming not that they don't know that the Messiah has come, that they don't know that Jesus Christ was dead, buried, and rose from the grave and was ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated now reigning over the cosmos. There's no ignorance to be had because the message has gone out. It's been proclaimed. Was it hid under a bushel? No, like, it's out there. So, and this is even true in most of our day. You know, people talk about like unreached people groups and missions, kind of going back to that subject. And in one sense, that's true. But in the vast majority of the world now, there is some kind of knowledge of Jesus Christ, even if it's very small. Like, the name of Jesus Christ has been heard in the vast majority of the earth at this point. There are sections of the earth where that's a lot smaller of kind of a base that's there. There's not very many Christians. So I think, if I remember correctly, and I didn't pull up the stats, I think most missions organizations use 2%, under 2% Christian as their standard for an unreached people group. But like, so even then, like, when you're talking about that, it's like, well, there's still 2%. Like the gospel is apparently there. It isn't like totally absent. There are some odd tribes and things out there. If you want to go to Amazon, or there's certain island that haven't really been reached yet, but it is the vast minority. And so, just like the Jews in this day who could not proclaim, who could not confess, well, we're just ignorant. We're just ignorant. Today, now, there's really not much option for mankind to claim ignorance, as if the gospel has not spread throughout the earth, as if it hasn't gone out already. Even Paul in his day saying the known world has heard this gospel. How much more so is that true 2,000 years later? How much more has the gospel gone forward in power? And that's even ignoring what we saw in Romans chapter 1, that creation itself testifies to the truth of God and leaves men without excuse. How much more so that the work of the gospel has been going forward now in power from 2,000 years, beginning with just 12 scared men after the death of Christ, expanding into something that eventually conquered empires and nations as Christianity swept across the world in power. There is no excuse of hiding. We weren't told and we didn't hear, because creation testifies and the men of God have been sent forward testifying of the truth of what Christ has done. Verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. So there's something here prophesied in the Old Testament that Paul then calls on from Moses, in which that God was eventually going to take the Jews, say, you're going to reject me, and I'm going to go to other people and strike jealousy into your heart. Like, I will be their God. So again, we've quoted Hosea back when we were in chapter 9, right? That those who were called not my people, God says, will be called my people. That is what God has done with the Gentiles. That those who are not his people are now his people. We'll see in chapter 11 that it talks about the natural branches, the Jews, have been cut off from covenant with God, while the unnatural wild branches, the Gentiles, have been grafted into covenant with God. And so, and this is happening, it says here, actually to strike jealousy among the Jews. It's an interesting note to make. God says, okay, you're going to reject me and reject the blessing. Because remember, if you go to the end of Deuteronomy, God told the Hebrews before they came into the land, if you reject me, I am going to cut you off and lay waste. I will not be your God any longer. Like there was a threat, or there, you know, not necessarily a threat. There was a warning of the consequence of apostasy way back in Deuteronomy. I will cut you off from all the blessing, from all that comes from me, if you reject me and you do not keep my commandments. Which is obviously what happened in the vast majority we see in the God. Well, we see it throughout their history over and over again. That's why they go into exile even in Babylon and Assyria and all that happened there. But it happens again when Christ comes, which is why they were. Jesus told them, the blood of all the prophets, from righteous Abel down to these the most recent, it's all going to be accounted on this generation. He looked at that generation and Jews says, you're going to bear all the guilt for all the persecution and the murder of the prophets. Why? Because they rejected Christ whom the prophets spoke. And as the Jews themselves cried out before Jesus was crucified, let his blood be on our head and our children's. That was their own testimony when they asked for Jesus to be crucified. May his blood be on our heads. Is what they told Pilate. And it's what Christ had already told them was going to happen. So in Israel's rejection, God would turn to the Gentiles in order to provoke jealousy of the Jews, that jealousy being that Gentiles instead were tasting of the promises that had been made. It was the Gentiles who were partaking of the promises of Abraham now. It was the Gentiles who were being brought in. It was the Gentiles who were now a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And by the way, again, that language in the New Testament that we as a church are a royal or a holy nation and a royal priesthood, that's Old Testament language about Israel originally. That comes from the law, God talking about the Hebrews, to which now in the New Testament, God's saying it to his church. So there's a provoking to jealousy that is going on. And again, you can see this even in Paul's ministry, right? We've talked about this as he goes into different cities. He goes to the synagogues first, and when the synagogues kick him out, he goes to the Gentiles and he preaches the truth to them there. Now, verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Who's that? It's the Gentiles again. The Gentiles who did not know. We've talked about Ephesians 2 as we've gone through these last few chapters. That, you know, Paul talking about the Gentiles says, you were far off. You had no part in the citizenship of Israel. You were not part of the promises of the covenants. All of this stuff you are separate from, but in Christ, the dividing wall has been broken down. So before it is, you were ignorant to these things. You had no knowledge. You were not part of the you were not a part of this covenant community that God had established. But in Christ, the dividing wall has been broken down and the Gentile has been brought in by those who were not seeking him, by those who were not looking for him. God said, those I will save, those I will bring in, those I will call instead. And that's what we've still seen up until this day, even as we talked about last week, as we saw Paul say that while there is a remnant of the Jews who are still in Christ, and I'm sure all of us have at least met one person who is ethnically Jewish that is a Christian. But the vast majority have still rejected Christ, and we are still in this time where the Gentiles are being brought in, which we will actually deal with next in the next chapter as we go through this. But finally, verse 21. So that verse 20, speaking of the Gentiles, verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And Paul's saying, here's what the Jews are like. This is Paul himself, the Jew, saying, what are the Jews like? They are a disobedient and obstinate people. They harden their hearts. They reject. They do not, they will not come forward. And we've really been dealing with that throughout the book of Romans so far, and we will continue into the coming weeks. But there is something I do want to kind of point out just on a practical way, in which, and this is leaving the chapter a little bit in the point that Paul is making, but I want you to see a principle here that's actually true, that's good for us to know. Now, notice the way Paul talks about Israel. They are a disobedient and obstinate people. He speaks in a very large generality about Israel, about the Jews here. And I pray, and if nowadays Paul had gone into a church or a synagogue somewhere and said this about the Jews, that they were a disobedient and obstinate people, someone would have raised their hand in the back and said, "But not all, Paul. But I know a Jew who's not a disobedient and obstinate people." And Paul would have said, "Yes, I know, but generally speaking, this is true." Like, Paul's making a true statement, even though there are individual Jews who have come to Christ, such as himself, right? But today, when you, especially as a Christian, because we are called to speak truth, you are going to sometimes be called to speak truth in generalities, and someone's going to give you a not all statement when you do it. They're going to try to point to you to the exception, to the outlier, as if to disprove what you're saying. Don't let them do it to you. Don't be distracted by it. Even we have another example of this is in Titus, which we've already referenced. But here's what Paul says in Titus chapter verse 1, chapter 12. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Verse 13, "This testimony is true." So someone from Crete described Cretans, those who are from Crete, as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul said, "Yes, that is accurate." Now again, in Crete, there were Christians at this time, because Paul's sending Titus there to raise up elders among the Christians that were in Crete. But Paul looked at the island generally and said, "This is the kind of culture that is here. This is the kind of issue that is here." And it was, and he says it because in verse 13, he says, "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." He points it out because he says you need to bring correction to them. There are problems here. You have to name the problems. That way the problems can be dealt with. In the year 2026, if Paul says this, he is called a racist for sure against the Cretans. And like, even on a really simple like note about this, like if I sat up here and said women don't like football, someone's going to be like, "Wow, Zach, I know a woman who likes football." Yes, I know there are women individually out there who watch football. Generally speaking, most women don't find it all that interesting. It's generally true, even though there are individual exceptions, and it's okay to speak like that. It's okay to just recognize that things are true in a general sense, and we cannot let those who are opposed to us and opposed to truth bully us into not speaking truth because they want to, you know, make silliness and they want to make accusations and they want to, you know, point out the exceptions. No, it's just true. And it's okay to talk like this because the Bible talks like this. Do you get what I'm saying here? Like, it's not a sinful issue. It's not a lying issue. It's not a hatred issue. It's taking an honest assessment of the playing field and saying it's like this. We can look at Americans, right? I can make a, you know, broad generalized truth about Americans. Americans are gluttons. That's why we're so obese, if you weren't like wondering. That's why we're the most obese country on earth, because we're gluttons. I know a guy who's really fit and watches his weight. Okay, generally speaking, it's still true. We don't have to dive into that, and it's silly to do it. And all it really is, and all it is, and this is important, when people do this and you name a generalized truth and someone wants to point out to you the exceptions, it's because they want to dismiss the truth. when someone, then when I say Americans are gluttons and someone wants to come to me and says, I know Americans who are not, it's because they want to deny the fact that gluttony is an issue in the United States of America. And it is. And we have to be willing to speak these truths honestly into these kind of spheres. And that's one, you know, simple example. I don't think I'm going to get much, you know, heat for that one. But this is true in many areas. And we have to be willing to speak honestly, because that's part of even going back to proclaiming the word of Christ. Because when you speak honestly about the issues, when you speak honestly about the sins, when you actually name them, that is when you can actually say Christ died for these things. Christ sets free from, can set you free from these things. This is when we name the sin, it is when the gospel has the power to go in and uproot that sin and transforms individual lives and cultures and nations. But in order to do it, we must name the sin that the gospel can, in fact, do that work. And for Israel, it was important to be, for it to be stated that, yes, they are a disobedient and obstinate people. Because in the work of bringing the gospel to them, it was important to know it wasn't an ignorance issue. It wasn't that they didn't have all the information. It was that they rejected Christ out of hatred for God, as Romans 1, 2, and 3 says. And so we must be bold in the proclamations of all truth, regardless if they make anybody uncomfortable. Amen? Let's pray.